book of Genesis, and again looking at the life of Jacob. And Jacob is a rather interesting character in that he is a picture of the believer. But he's not a good picture, but he's a good picture. Okay? And what I mean by that is he's probably as good a picture as you'll find anywhere. But it's not the kind of picture we like to look at, because it's not a pretty picture. And it's not the picture that oftentimes we tend to paint of ourselves. It is more an honest picture of what the believer is all about. We talked last week about Leah and the fact that Leah hasn't done anything wrong. And yet how often does Leah get put into the back of the story as kind of a superfluous character, one that is not really important? And it's always Jacob and Rebekah. And always, or Jacob and Rachel. It's always Jacob and his, is leaving Leah out. I'm confused now. I've got Rebekah. I'll do this all night. I knew I would. I do that periodically. I'll get Rebekah and Rachel confused. But Leah is the one who's innocent in all of this. She does nothing wrong. Everything that she does is in a godly manner. And yet Jacob seems to be the heinous criminal in all this, and yet he's the picture of the believer. Leah, by rights, should be the heathen. Leah, by rights, has been raised in a land where there have been other gods to worship. There have been other religious teachings to follow. And by rights, Leah should be the one without character. Leah should be the one who does not know the Lord God, and yet she behaves in a more godly manner than Jacob ever hopes to. And we're going to find tonight that she's not the only one. It's a shame, but the characters that are around Jacob oftentimes are more godly in their appearance than he is. And I say again, it is probably a more honest picture of you and I than we care to admit. In that most of the time, the heathen live more godly or consecrated lives than we do. I've preached a sermon out of Jeremiah chapter 10. That's the big Christmas tree passage. And not a Christmas tree in the passage, and you couldn't put one there if you tried unless you lied. But there is a passage in Jeremiah 10 that says, "Learn not the way of the heathen." And it was an instruction given to God's people that as they were surrounded by the pagan cultures, they ought not to adopt those practices that the heathen carried out. But the truth of the matter is, in a lot of respects, there are some things that you and I need to learn from the heathen. I preach a message called "Learn the Way of the Heathen." Most of the heathen are far more devoted to their gods and goddesses than you and I are to the real God. You examined world religions tonight, and you'll find some of the weirdest, most abnormal religious beliefs in the world have some of the strictest disciples that there are on the face of the earth. You think back to just several years ago, and perhaps it still goes on, but I don't know. Women in India would cast their children into the Ganges River in honor of their god. And I'm not talking about something that happened 200-300 years ago. I'm talking about something that happened within the last decade. What a thing that, and I'm not saying that's right, I'm saying that's foolish. But isn't it sad that the heathen would be as devoted to their God? You find Christians that argue about tithing. You find Christians that argue about going to church on Wednesday night. You find Christians that get all bent out of shape when you bring up some little insignificant part of serving the Lord and beginning to justify themselves for their not being part of what ought to be included in their life. And yet, halfway around the world, there are people that sacrifice their children and everything that they have to their gods and goddesses. American Christianity has been, in the years gone by, the great pinnacle of Christianity. People around the world look to American Christianity as the greatest example of Christianity. And today, as communication opens the doors and people can really look now into America, and see what they only have heard about up to this point. Many of those same peoples now are turning their backs and looking with amazement, not at what we are, but at what we are not in this country. America is a spoiled country. And in this passage, it seems that Jacob ought to be the one with character, and yet he's probably the one most devoid of character in all of this. And I think the Lord, again, is teaching us. I know the Lord always has something for us to learn. But Jacob basically is a failure. Here he is planning on leaving Laban. He's been with Laban now how many years? Anybody remember? 20 years. 20 years he has worked with and for his father-in-law. And in 20 years' time, of course, he has not gone unrepaid. He's very well profited for the labor that he's put in. And now God appears to him, and he's ordered to go back to the land of his kindred, back to the land of his kin. God has now decided to promote the promise that he's been given and the blessing that he's been given, and it's time to move on with life. And after 20 years, he's called to go back to the land. I want you to notice some things about his departure. If anybody ever had all the advantages, it seems like at this point, Jacob does. He is ready to come back, so to speak, to the Lord of the right way. He's ready to leave this old life behind that he's been living. You tend to look at that as a time of backsliddenness in his life. We talked about being backslidden the other night. And you tend to look at his backslidden condition as the time he spent with Laban. And now God's spoken to him again. First of all, he has God's call in his life. God has literally appeared to him and given him instructions. Chapter 31 here and verse number 11. God actually comes and again rehearses to him. The angel of God spake unto me in a dream, saying, Jacob. And I said, here am I. And he said, lift up now thine eyes and see all the rams which leap upon the cattle are ringstrake, speckled and grizzled. For I have seen all that Laban doeth unto thee. I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar and where thou vowedest a vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out from this land and return unto the land of thy kindred. Wouldn't it be nice if the Lord's will was always that plain? I mean, wouldn't it be great if the Lord just sent an angel or showed up himself and said, look, here's what I want you to do, and spelled it right out so there's no doubt about it. Well, you know, Jacob's got that advantage. God, there's no doubt about what God wants Jacob to do. God has literally appeared there and given him specific instructions as to what to do. Most of the time we murmur and complain because we're not certain about what the Lord's will is in our life or exactly what the Lord wants us to do. But that's not the case here with Jacob. I say again, if anybody, it would seem, ought to be able to make a break from their past, Jacob ought to be able to do that. God's given him specific instructions. But not only does he have God's call in his life, but God's protection is evident in his life as he travels. Here in chapter 31, you know he hasn't been gone very long until his being gone is discovered. And it's discovered by Laban. And Laban journeys after him. And coming after him, we understand, in a rage as we read this. He's angry. And Jacob has taken not only what Laban feels is most of his cattle, which indeed they were. Jacob just stole them from Laban. But not only that, but he's taken his daughters and his grandchildren from him. And so he's coming and he's angry. And he's going to overtake Jacob. I believe he has probably Jacob's worst interest at heart. But as he pursues in verse 23, verse 24 says, and God came to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said unto him, take heed that thou speak not to Jacob either good or bad. You say, what does that mean? That's God warning Laban not to mess with Jacob. Wouldn't you love to have the Lord take care of your enemies like that? I mean, matter of fact, when he gets down here to him in verse number, I believe it's verse number 29 here. He comes on into the camp where Jacob's at and he lets him know. He said, it is in the power of my hand to do you hurt. I mean, that's as far as he's going to go, but he's going to give him something. He's going to let him know he's been irritated. It is in the power of my hand to do you hurt, but the God of your father spake unto me yesternight, saying, take thou heed that thou speak not to Jacob either good or bad. So he lets him know the only reason that I'm not here to just nail you to the wall is because God has given me a stern warning. And so we see not only God's call in his life, a specific call with specific instructions, but also we've got God's protection. I believe probably you and I would do a little better job than we do if God would manifest his protection. Now, you know, it's there. But sometimes it'd be nice if you had an angel sitting there next to you could see. I'm certain there are angels that hang around us. I believe that. I believe there are angels that have protected us at different times in our Christian walk. I believe they've been there to even save us from automobile accidents and things along that nature. Only the Lord knows how many times he's intervened in the natural course of events to spare our lives. And yet, wouldn't it be much more interesting if you had just a big old angel walking around with you everywhere? You know, I'm not talking about one that looks like Michael Landon. I'm talking about one of them big angels, you know, just shuffling around next to you to take care of you. Well, Jacob not only has God's call in his life, he knows specifically what God wants him to do. But not only that, but God has manifested himself now, proving that he's there to protect Jacob. He's going to take care of him. You'd seem like if you had those two things in your favor, you'd be able to just make a break with the world and serve the Lord with all that was within you. But he has more than that. He has God's promise with him and God's ministers. Look at verse 32, or chapter 32. And verse number 1, and Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. Now, he sees these angels. More than one, I remind you. There are several here. We're told they're the angels of God that met him. And he's so amazed, he changes the name of the place where he is to Mahanaim. And that is about angels. And they're called the messengers of God. So these angels are there, I believe, ministering unto him. I think about the Lord Jesus when he was in the wilderness, just as Jacob is here. The Bible said that he had 40 days and 40 nights without food. And the devil came and tempted him, and when the devil left him, the angels came and ministered unto him. There are different kinds of angels in your Bible. The most common is a messenger, and that angel comes and brings messages from God. There are fighting angels in the Bible, and there are several different types, but I believe here these angels have come to minister to Jacob, to restore him, to assist him and help him in his endeavor back to the Lord. I say that he's got divine help in his return to the right. Jacob wants to get back and get to the right things again. God comes to him and gives him a call. It's a specific call. Now then, God has protected him to see that he is able to get back to the things that are right. Not only that, but he's got these angels come and they meet with him. And I'm assuming they're not fighting angels because they don't fight with him. So, I mean, you know, maybe I'm stretching things here. I don't believe that I am. If these had been fighting angels, they'd have lopped somebody's head off. And they don't. And because of that, these angels are here to minister unto Jacob. They're here to encourage him and to help him. Boy, wouldn't it be nice to have an angel come by and encourage you every once in a while? Just help you out when you got in a jam. And here, not only does Jacob have the call of God, the protection of God, but he has the ministers of God there to encourage him in the way that he's going. Now, wouldn't you think he's going to make it? I mean, do you have those things in your life? Well, not as obvious as they are in his. Wouldn't you think that with these advantages in his life, he's got to make it? How could a guy like this be a failure? How could a guy like this fail to accomplish what needs to be accomplished? He's got God's call and God's protection. He's got God's ministers. Notice as well in verse 31 of chapter 32 here, he has God's promise in his life. Verse 31, he passed over Penuel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Now, that's a physical infirmity that occurred in what just happened before here. And that was, he wrestled with God. Now, the Bible says he wrestled with a man there in verse 24. And yet, when he's all finished there and changes the name of the place there, he changes it, verse 30, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. So Jacob understands who he's wrestling with. He's wrestling with a man, and he's wrestling with God. You know, there's only one person that fits that bill. People sometimes say, well, do you believe Jesus Christ ever showed up before he was born in the book of Matthew? Sure he did. Right here he is. You say, well, how do you know that? Because this is a man and it's God. There's only one person fits that qualification. That's Jesus Christ. And so this is what we call theologically, forgive me for using a big word, but it'll impress you tonight. It's called a Christophany. A Christophany. That is an appearance of Jesus Christ. And not only does he have God's call and God's protection, God's ministering in his life, but now he has a promise from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he changes his name. He changes his name to a prince. And he's promised there that he has some favor in the sight of God. Now, think about it for a moment. Those things ought to seem a great deal to you. I believe any one of us would jump at the chance to have those four things in our lives. Wouldn't you want to know specifically what God was going to have you do in the next 5 years? I don't suppose there's not one of us here tonight that would say, I don't want to know what God wants me to do in the next 5 years. I think there's something within us that's human, that desires to know what's going to befall us. And even more so when we are trying to serve the Lord. Wouldn't you like to know what Hope Baptist Church is going to do in the next 5 years? I mean, wouldn't you like to know, obviously, in 5 years, at present rate, we're not going to be here unless we tear this down and build on top of it. Which we may well do. But things are not going to be the same. You understand that? Wouldn't it be nice to take a sneak preview sometimes out into the future and see what God was going to allow you to do? I'll bet if you could look tonight and see what God was going to allow you to do in the next 5 years, it'd help you when temptation came, wouldn't it? I mean, when you were confronting temptation tomorrow, if you knew God was going to use you in a month or in 2 weeks or in a year, it'd be a whole lot easier to resist the temptation. And yet Jacob now has got God's plan and God's call in his life. He knows what God wants him to do. But he has God's protection there. He also has God's ministering spirits there or encouragement there. He also has God's promise in his life. So he's got all of those things. And you'd think a guy like that's going to make it. But he doesn't. Jacob is a real shady character. The more I read about him, the less like him I want to be, but the more like him I appear to be. And I'm sad to say, you know, when I see things in his life and I say, ooh, I take a double take because I see some of those same things in my own life. So he's not a pretty picture, but he's probably an honest picture. And now as he comes out of the land, you can be sure when you prepare to serve the Lord, when you whether you've been away from the Lord and decide to get right, or whether you've just decided to serve the Lord from this point, you can count on one thing, and that is whenever you set out to go towards God, there's going to be an obstacle in your way. There just isn't any other way about it. And we talk about every once in a while, Brother Lonnie and Brother Tom and I, when things go good, we expect something bad to happen. We just really do. As a matter of fact, sometimes you rejoice more in the bad things that happen than you do the good things. Because you know when the bad things are going on, the devil's in there trying to mess things up. So God must be getting pleased. And sometimes, you know, you come off a great Sunday and you see people saved or good numbers in church and you see things going well. You just come in, you know something's going to fall apart in the course of the week. You're going to get one of those phone calls, and it's going to be one of the phone calls I think the devil instigates them, called an oh yeah phone call. And I mean that from this standpoint. You look at what's going on and you think everything's going great, and the devil says, oh yeah. And so you get an oh yeah phone call and kind of ruins your week. Brings you back down to earth. But of late, it's even more enjoyable sometimes to get the oh yeah phone calls because you know you got him riled. I wouldn't want to serve the Lord if it didn't upset the devil. You know, some fellas over there in the book of Acts got to serving the Lord there and trying to cast out devils. And when they tried to cast out a devil, the demons looked at them and said they were casting this fellow's demons out in the name that Paul preached about. And the demons looked at these fellas and said, Jesus, I know, and Paul, I know, but who are you? Can you imagine for a moment being a Christian that the devil doesn't even know your name? Being so unimportant that the devil doesn't even know who you are. I mean, what a sad thing. And these demons said, you know, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but I ain't got a clue who you are. I think there's a whole lot more of us like that than we care to admit. But I wouldn't want to serve the Lord if I couldn't upset the devil somewhere. I heard a fellow preach one time. He said, my whole life's ambition is to upset the devil's apple cart. He said, I just want to make him mad. And he said, when I die, I hope the devil will close down hell for a day just to celebrate. Well, I don't know if you go quite to that extreme, but wouldn't it be wonderful if the devil rejoiced when you died? I think, honestly, when some Christians die, the devil cries. Really, I think he probably sends flowers sometimes when Christians die. Sad to see you go. You know, you've been a real friend of mine. And yet, I see sometimes in this situation where you and I exist, we're doing more for the cause of the devil than we are for the cause of Christ. And I'm sad to say, old Jacob decides to serve the Lord. And as soon as he does, the devil's going to see to it that there are obstacles in his way. Notice, if you will, here the angels come in chapter 32, verse number 1. Jacob went on his way. The angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's host. He called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, thus shall ye speak unto my lord Esau. Thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen and asses and flocks and men servants and women servants. And I have sent to tell my lord that I may find grace in thy sight. So he's making an attempt. If this is the only part of this passage that you read, you'd almost believe that he'd changed. You really would. You'd almost believe that Jacob has had a genuine change of heart. But we'll find out before we finish tonight. He's the same Jacob he's been all the way through. This guy is lying through his teeth here. He's trying to get himself out of trouble. He's trying to avoid trouble. He's not concerned about Esau. He's not concerned about finding his favor. He's just concerned about not getting killed. And read the next verse there, if you will. And the messengers return to Jacob. So they take off. And they're gone over the hillside. You know, I just kind of see it in my mind's eyes. Cloud of dust, bunch of camels. They disappear over the hill. And then they come right back over. See, there's no time lapse at all in this film. You notice. I mean, they're gone and they come back. I like the Bible the way it's written that way. If you see it the way it's written, sometimes it's real comical. You know, here they go, rumble, 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 over the sand dune, and then burn right back over. No time lapse at all. Why? Because this is what's important in the story. And they come back over the hill, and they said, we came to thy brother Esau, and also, P.S., he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him. Now, unless you don't get what that means, read the next verse. Because Jacob got it. Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. This guy is scared to death. And he goes through all this massive plan and scheme here in the rest of the chapter, trying to ensure that at least a handful are going to survive. He's not really concerned about everybody surviving. As a matter of fact, he all but admits that somebody's going to get killed. And so he puts the people that he would rather see get killed out in the front. And then he divides and divides and divides. And he's got it all set so him and the best are at the rear end there. In hopes that they're going to be the ones that are going to escape and get away. He goes through all this massive plan in order to avoid this obstacle. His obstacle is Esau. Now let me give you several things about his obstacle tonight that you probably will find are going to be true about your obstacle too. When you try to serve the Lord, there's going to be an obstacle. First of all, Jacob's obstacle was his own doing. Who created this mess? Amen? You know, sometimes we start to serve the Lord and we say, boy, pray for me, preacher. The devil's just throwing all kinds of obstacles at me. No, he's not. You created them a long time ago. You know, when you turn around and start to go back, you're going to encounter some things that you left in the trail. When you've walked away from the Lord and gone perhaps into a backslidden condition, and the day comes when you decide, I'm going to turn and go back to the Lord, you can count on it, you're going to have to cross over some of the things you left in the middle of the trail. And with Jacob, it happens to be Esau. He created the strain that has existed between Esau. And now 20 years have elapsed. 20 years have come and gone. And in 20 years, he's been enduring the thought of having to face this obstacle. We are the great procrastinators. And he has procrastinated here to the nth degree. But now he can procrastinate no longer. He faces his obstacle. He sends the, you know, rumble, rumble, rumble over here, rumble, rumble back over the hill, and here he comes. And you're in big trouble now, buddy, because he's got 400 big guys with him. And those big guys, they're all driving supercharged camels, and they're coming this way in a hurry, and they didn't even stop to eat supper. You know, they're on their way, and they're in a hurry. He created his own obstacle. I'll bet if you think about it for a moment, most of the obstacles in your life that keep you from serving Jesus Christ or slow you down, you created them. You created them. Sometimes we think, well, you know, the Lord, He designed this for me, or the devil designed it for me. You know, I don't think the devil's nearly as overworked as people paint him out to be. I don't think he has to do a whole lot to hinder you and me. You know, the Bible says he's up there before the throne accusing the brethren. Now, I think he's got a few little impish demons down here running around. And I think they kind of antagonize us at times. But I think the largest part of the obstacles and difficulties we face as a Christian are the ones we made. We made them. Let me say about his obstacles. Secondly, it was to be expected. Right? I mean, here he is. He's scared to death. I'm going to ask you a question. What did he expect? What do you think this guy expected? The last time he saw Esau, do you remember what Esau's last words were? I'm going to wait till this is settled down, and I'm going to kill this rascal. Well, now 20 years have come and gone, and he comes running back into the picture and sends word over there, you know, hey, I'm a big shot over here now. And rumble, 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 here he comes. He's got 400 guys with him. I bet Jacob probably wishes he'd said, no, I'm poor and I'm real weak. In hopes that maybe he'd only brought 20 with him. But he said, I'm a big shot, I'm strong, I got a lot, so here he comes with 400 men. What did he expect? It was to be expected. This confrontation could have been expected 20 years ago. There was going to have to be a time when the thing was put back together. We are the world's greatest at thinking if we just lay the problem aside, it will go away. Has that ever happened to you before? When you lay the problem aside, it collects dust. That's how molehills become mountains. They're actually molehills that have laid for years and collected dust until they're bigger than Mount Everest. This thing should have been expected. He had time to prepare for this. He's had 20 years. Don't you think in 20 years he could have sent a letter? In 20 years' time, I mean, he's sending messengers now. Why didn't he send a messenger 15 years ago? Do you know he hasn't even invited his brother to his two weddings? He hasn't even invited his brother to be in the birth, be around when his children were born? 13 of them? Well, actually 11 now. Two more to come. He hasn't bothered to communicate with his brother at all. He hasn't bothered to try to appease him at all. He has allowed this thing to go unchecked for 20 years. What does he expect? I say that a whole lot more now than I ever used to. When people come and bring their problems and they lay them out and they say, here's the difficulty and here's the problem I'm facing and here's what's... And I tend now to look at them and say, what did you expect? You see, I've been around here long enough now to see people start reaping what they've sown. Now, that's a sad thing to be involved in, honestly. I don't relish it. I don't enjoy it. I'm beginning now to see some folks who reap what they sow. Some folks who left church and now call and want to get some counsel for their teenagers who are on their way to hell, basically. And they say, well, you know, we need your help. And I sometimes think... What did you expect when you left God and quit on God? What did you expect to happen in your life? Did you expect there not to be nothing but blessings in your life? Did you expect there would never be any trouble or turmoil in your life when you snubbed your nose at God and decided to go another direction and to leave Him in the dust? What did you expect? Now, I say it's not a very enjoyable time, but in some respects it's a very challenging time because it gives credence to what... You know, it's easy to sit back and say, I'm right, I'm right, I'm right. But it's enjoyable to sit back and say, I told you I was right. Told you I was right. I guess I've lived long enough now to not only tell you that this book works, but I've got the examples now. I've lived long enough now to tell you personal stories about folks that chose not to follow this book and what happened in their life. I used to have to borrow stories when I was a young preacher. Used to have to borrow them, and that's why you guys have to hear my same stories over and over, because now I'm on my own time. I used to be able to get up in front of people and say, if you don't live right for God, this is what's going to happen. I read about a guy and this and this and this. Now I can get up and say, this is what's going to happen, and I can name names if necessary. I've lived long enough to see people reap what they sow. And here, Jacob, his obstacle was one that he created. It's one that he ought to have been expecting. He knew it was coming. But I say this about it thirdly, and this is what is the most ironic, is that his obstacle was imagined. It doesn't really exist. Have you noticed as you read through here, nobody gets killed? Nobody even raises their voice. And Jacob is busy. You know what he's doing for, I suppose, at least a day or two? He's, you know, putting sheep over here and cattle over there and mom and her boys over there and this mom and her boys over there and that one over there. This guy's out here. He's segregating everything. Lining it up. He's getting all of his scheme down. You know, well, you know, we're going to see these people die, but, you know, just here, give them a medal and shoot them out there in a battle. And then this one's going to come next. And if he runs over them, then he's going to have to meet with this one. He's got it all divided and all worked out. He's wasted all this time for an obstacle that doesn't even exist. And boy, let me say this tonight. Most of the obstacles that you and I whine and cry about don't even exist. Doctors tell us that 90% of everything that human beings worry about never comes to pass. 90% of the things that you and I worry about never come to pass. You know what they are? They're imagined obstacles. Christians, they don't want to witness because they're afraid somebody's going to take a bazooka and blow them away. I mean, don't laugh. You've thought that. I mean, you're just as sure as shooting. When you go knock on somebody's door, they're going to throw a stick of TNT out there on the doorstep with you, and there you go, right there. You've had it. But it's never happened. Those are obstacles that we invent. Most of the time when people come and they're having conflicts with other people, I try to play the peacemaker occasionally and encourage them to make peace. And, put the thing back together as best you can if possible. And sometimes I encounter this obstacle that says, oh, no, you, boy, I'll tell you, it just wouldn't work that way. Why, I'll tell you right now, if we got around those people, if we got together, I mean, you'd have to pull us apart. And usually that's not what happens at all. Most of the time, our obstacles are imagined things that we've dreamed into existence. And we've pandered to them and made them bigger than they really are. And they really don't exist at all. And they control our lives. I'll bet there was something today that you neglected to do simply because of an obstacle that was there or you thought was there that wasn't there. I know some people don't want to read their Bible because they know the phone's going to ring. I've had people tell me that. I just don't want to read my Bible, you know, such and such a time. I know I should, but I just know when I sit down, the phone's going to ring. That's an imaginary obstacle. It's an imaginary obstacle. You know, you think about it for a moment. This guy prepared for the worst. What a thought. I don't know how he broke it to Leah. You know, this has not been the ideal household through here. This has not been a happy, joyous home. This has been a literal, just miserable place to live. I think that's probably why he hung out in the fields. He didn't want to go home. And now he's got to break to Miss Leah why she gets killed first. Now, I'm sure he didn't say it in those terms, but she's not an ignorant woman. And she can tell when he starts dividing things up that she and her boys are closer to Esau and his 400 than the rest of the crew is. And I don't know quite how you explain that to her. You know, sweetheart, I love you. And after this is over, we're going to get away just the two of us. I don't know what he said to her. But whatever it was, I'll bet he had a hard time making her buy it. He's preparing for the worst. Notice that he honestly believed that just a handful were going to escape. He believed that just a few were going to escape this thing alive. This guy honestly is scared to death. He's just hoping he picked the right group to stay in. He's prepared for the worst. And he tries to prompt Esau's kindness by sending him gifts. Look, if you will, at verse 13. He lodged there that same night and took of that which came to his hand a present for Esau, his brother. 200 she-goats, 20 he-goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 kine, 10 bulls, 20 she-asses and 10 foals. One word comes to mind, overkill. This is a whole lot to give a guy. And I suppose he thinks if he gives him enough, he's going to keep those 400 men busy with what he's given them. But he is prompting now kindness from Esau with his gifts. Now, you'd think from what we read a little while ago that Jacob had changed. He prepares for the worst. He prompts kindness with his gifts. And then finally, he prays. That's usually the last thing we do. Amen. We get it all schemed out in our mind, and then we invest heavily in order to protect ourselves. And then when all else fails, we pray. And so Jacob, now he's prepared for the worst. He's prompted Esau with some gifts, and now he's going to go get alone with God and pray. I've always been perplexed a little bit, confused about why God knocked his hip out of joint. And I'll confess to you tonight, I don't have a good explanation. Some people talk about the severity of prayer and he prayed so hard. The Bible doesn't say he prayed, it said he wrestled. Now you can make it spiritual if you want to. And I guess that's what you have to do if you're going to get any kind of a good explanation of it. But I find some things are not spiritual and some things don't have any explanation. I honestly believe, I mean, it wasn't a spiritual kick in the rear end he got. It wasn't a spiritual limp that he had the rest of his life. And I honestly believe maybe the Lord just kind of frustrated with him here. Remember, this is a guy that had God's call in his life. God's protection had been manifest in his life. He had God's promise and he had God's messengers ministering to him all the way. And now he still prepares for the worst. And he still prompts Esau with gifts before he ever asked God anything about the situation. You know, it would seem there would come a time in our life when God would be the first we would consult about anything in life. It would seem there'd be a time in life when we could look back and say, God has blessed me in so many places. He's protected me in so many places. He's led me through so many difficult pathways that I'm going to ask Him first before I worry about this thing. But we always wait until we're worried and scared before we take time to pray. And I honestly, I can't think of another explanation other than the fact that he's out here limping around as a reminder of what he ought to do first. Because he's not going to be able to run anymore. He's not going to be able to get away anymore. And as soon as he's tempted to turn and run, guess what he's going to feel? The need to pray. Now, I don't mean to make that spiritual. I don't profess that that is what God was doing. I'm honest. I don't know exactly what God was doing. But I know if I lived my life like Jacob had lived his, and God showed up and knocked my thigh or my hip out of joint so that I walked with a limp the rest of my life, every time I limped, I'd remember how I messed things up. And every time I was tempted to turn and run, I'd remember to ask God about it before I took off. Now, that may have not been what God had in mind, but I'm sure that's part of the result that was wrought through what God did. So he prepares for the worst. He prompts Esau with gifts. And then he prays. Now, watch this. Wouldn't you think a guy that had God's call in his life, God's protection manifest in his life, God's angel sent to minister to him, and God's promise backing it all up, and now he's prepared for the worst, and he's prompted Esau with gifts, and yet he's taken time to pray, and God's appeared to him face to face, it says there. He has had an experience, I dare say, that very, very few people in the history of mankind has ever known. Wouldn't you think that guy'd make it? Now let me give you my point tonight of all I'm saying. I'm not finished, but I'm going to give you my point right now. Wouldn't you think you and I'd make it? I mean, we've been saved by grace. We live in the richest nation on the face of the earth. None of us go to bed hungry. We've got Bibles galore. Bible teachers, Bible tapes, Bible cassettes, Bible everything. We've got kids in our Sunday school that honestly have the equivalent of a 3 or 4 year theological degree in some countries around the world. Wouldn't you think we'd make it? We've seen God's blessings. We can count and number those blessings in just the last few days, the blessings God's given to us. Wouldn't you think we'd make it? But alas, we're a whole lot like Jacob. He that thinketh he standeth, let him take heed, lest he fall. He prepares for the worst, prompts Esau with gifts of kindness, and then he prays. Now then, notice, if you will, he's going to meet Esau. Chapter 33, Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. You reckon he counted them? I mean, it says Esau came and 400 men with him. Now, I don't know if he's just taking it for... I bet he's counting them. And rumble, 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 here they come over the sand dunes. Cloud of dust behind them. Camels everywhere. And he divided the children unto Leah and unto Rachel and the two handmaids. And he put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and her Joseph. He's got it all worked out now. And he passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Did you ever wonder if he just maybe had weak knees? I mean, we already know he's limping. And here's 400. He's walking into the mouth of 400 armed warriors, and his brother, who the last time he saw him said he's going to kill him. He bowed himself to the ground. Maybe he stopped to pray 7 times. I don't know. I tend to read maybe too much into it. But I'll bet you, if he was scared back here when he heard he was coming. Okay? Think about it. When he heard he was coming back here, it says he was greatly distressed and afraid. How do you think he feels now when there they are? He bowed himself to the ground 7 times. That's how he felt. Notice, if you will, and Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And they wept. Boy, this isn't what you expected at all. This is not what Jacob was prepared for. This is not what he's been praying about. The Bible said, and they wept. But I'll guarantee you, Jacob was not weeping for the same reason that Esau was weeping. Esau, the last time he saw him, said he was going to kill him. He came out to meet him with 400 trained soldiers here. And now when he finally meets him, He runs to him, embraced him, fell on his neck, kissed him, and wept. That is not what he was expecting. He was expecting to die. And what he got was love and welcome. Look at chapter 32, verse 9. Verse 8, he says, Esau says, "What meanest thou by all this drove which I met?" I bet it's kind of comical to him. "All this drove which I met. These are to find grace in the sight of my Lord." And Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep that thou hast unto thyself." I think this is probably one of the most kind passages in all of this account right here. Verse number 9. Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep that thou hast unto thyself." Boy, that's not what he was expecting. That's not what he was expecting. He was expecting to die, and he got love and welcome. He was expecting anger and hatred, and he got grace and kindness here in verse number 9. As a matter of fact, he had to negotiate to get Esau to finally take his gift. Esau didn't want it. Esau didn't need it. Not at all what he was expecting. Not only that, look at verse number 14. 15. Esau said, "Let me now leave with thee some of the folk that are with me." As you read the story, Jacob has promised now to come to his brother's home. And yet with all this mass of humanity and cattle, he says, "It's going to take me a while." And Esau says, "Let me leave you some of these men to help you." That's not what he was expecting. Here was a fellow who was distressed and afraid and ready to die. That was his obstacle. And now, instead of being killed, he's found love and welcome from his brother. Instead of anger, he's found grace and kindness. Instead of a war, he's got an offer of help and assistance from his brother. This is not what he was expecting. Now, from the last time we met these boys, who's changed? Esau. Esau and Leah, listen to me, are the unsung heroes of this whole story. I don't know that I've ever heard anybody preach a message on Leah. And I don't know that I've ever heard anybody say anything good about Esau. But I'll be honest with you, you find something in here that Esau did wrong or angrily to his brother. Find some way here he wronged his brother. He met him with open arms and kissed him and hugged him. He told him, "I don't want what you have. I have enough myself." And he said, "Let me help you." Esau's the one that's changed in 20 years. You say, "Well, Jacob's changed too." Well, we'll see about that. Esau returned that day, verse 16, on his way to Seir. Jacob journeyed to Sukkoth and built him a house. Jacob just said that he was going to go with Esau. As a matter of fact, Esau said, "Come on, I'll lead you." And he said, no, he said, "I don't want to overdrive the flocks. You go ahead and go back home and we'll lead on gently." And Esau said, "Let me leave somebody to help you." And Jacob said, "Oh no, I don't need any help. I'll be fine." And so Esau and his 400 camels back over the sand dune. And as soon as they go over to the sand dune to the south, Jacob makes a beeline to the east. Now, what was Jacob doing last time we met him? Lying. What's he still doing? Lying. Do you know it's hard for me to figure how God loved Jacob? You listen to me, Christian? Isn't it hard sometimes to understand why God loves us? When there are people out there that have more Christian qualities and character than you and I ever thought to have? Now I say this, don't be fooled by morality. Because if you were to judge these two men on their morality, you'd give the prize to Esau every time. But God loved Jacob. If you were going to bless these men according to their morality, you'd bless Esau every time. But God loved Jacob. You say, preacher, you got an explanation? Grace. You want a definition of grace or a picture of grace? Here it is. No apparent reason. As a matter of fact, contrary to what logically would be right, God shows favor to Jacob. Isn't that the way grace worked in your life? Contrary to where you should be headed tonight, you're headed to heaven. People out there that morally are head and shoulders taller than many of us, and yet we're the ones God finds favor in. You say, well, what would be the basis for that? I'll tell you the basis. God made a promise. God gave His word. And because God gave His word, Jacob is going to be the father of the Israelites. God gave His word. He said, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. My security tonight rests not in my life or my morality. My security rests in His promise. You say, how what makes you so sure you're going to get to heaven? God promised. You see that? You start trusting your life and you start looking at your own moral fiber and you're going to be real discouraged. You start trying to see what a miraculous change, you know, we sing, God did a wonderful thing and He changed my life completely. Yeah, but boy, He didn't change it real completely. You start watching your life close enough, and yeah, you'll see some places where you've made some great changes. I know you didn't used to be this, and you didn't used to be that, but I'm going to tell you something. At heart, you're still the same person. Down deep in the blackness of that old sinful heart, you're still the same person you used to be. You say, well, I don't do those things anymore. Yeah, I know, but you brag about it. You brag about not doing it. You want to know why you're as good as in heaven with the door shut? Because God made a promise. And if there's 100 Esaus out here that deserve to go to heaven more than you, God promised you. I sometimes believe there'll probably be a lot of people that'll spend eternity in hell who ought to be in heaven rather than me. Fellow said one time, when I get to heaven, there'll be three great surprises. Now, I hope I can remember all three of them. He said the biggest surprise, the first surprise when I get to heaven will be that many of the people that I thought I would meet there won't be there. And he said the second great surprise will be that many people I thought would never make it will be there. But he said the greatest surprise of all will be that I myself am there. Now you think about that for a moment, and we've got the promise of God and the security. I'm going to tell you what, boy, ain't it going to be a sigh of relief when we open our eyes in a celestial city and realize we don't have to worry about it ever again. Home at last. I'll be honest with you tonight, Esau stands as the hero in this. Esau's life has changed. He's no longer the temperamental, angry young man we met several chapters ago. He He's a loving brother. He's worked very hard, provided for himself. Offers hospitality to his brother. Jacob's the one still lying. Still lying. I think this was a test. And I think Jacob failed. I think he failed as a pilgrim. And I think he fails next as a parent. In the next few chapters, Jacob endures some of the hardest tragedies of his life. Right on the heels of this, he's going to encounter grief. There are times in our life when we think that the Lord has left us or is judging us for some terrible sin. Sometimes people come and they say, my life is a mess and I need to get right with God. And I say, what have you done? They say, I don't know, but God's judging me for something. I've had that happen, I suppose, probably 5 or 6 times in the last year. God's judging me for something. I say, how do you know? Because look what's going on in my life. Look what God is letting happen in my life. I say, what did you do? I don't know. I must have done something terrible. I always ask them this question. When your children do something wrong, do you tell them before you discipline them? Why you're disciplining them? Do you know discipline without knowledge is worthless? If you don't tell that child when you spank them or before you spank them, why? It does no good at all. And I submit to you, God in heaven is much more of a loving father than you and I ever could be. And I guarantee you can rest assured when God is judging you for some wrong you've done, you will know why you're being chastened. Well, you say, well, what's going on in my life then? It's a trial. It's a trial. God will allow you perhaps to meet Esau somewhere just to see how you're going to respond. To see how you're going to react. To see how much you've changed. Or maybe better yet, to let you see how much you haven't changed. God allows trials in our lives. He allows those tests to come. And sometimes we make the mistaken notion of when things get a little rocky in our pathway, of assuming that God is judging us for some terrible wrong that we've done. And we begin to be frustrated and worry and upset, trying to figure out what we've done and why we've done it and what's going on, when really we should be concentrating on enduring the test. God allows Jacob into these circumstances. God didn't create any of them. And he fails. He heads off to Shechem, verse 18. If you look at a map of Israel, the prominent features are the Mediterranean Sea coast, which is looping around this way, and then the Sea of Gennesaret and the little Jordan River down to the Dead Sea. Those are really the only two visible landmarks you'd see looking at a map. If you looked at the map, you'd find that Jacob, when Esau meets him, is up near the northern edge of the Jordan River where it flows into the Sea of Galilee or Lake Gennesaret. And Esau has come from Moab, which is south of the Dead Sea, probably some 50 miles, to meet his brother. And his brother says, you go home and be right behind you. And so Esau journeys back to the south. Jacob immediately crosses the Jordan River and journeys to the land of Shechem. You say, why? He's still afraid. He has no need to be afraid. But he's afraid. And sometimes God has done all He can to ease our fears, and we still live in fear. And that fear, if you're not careful, will cause you to make some tragic mistakes. He journeys to the land of Shechem. And he comes over here and he buys a field from Hamor, Shechem's father. And in the next chapter, Dinah, his only daughter, goes down to see the daughters of the land. The heartbreaks of Jacob are beginning again. You'd thought he'd got it all behind him back in Laban's house. Round and round and round we go. First heartbreak is Dinah's sin. Dinah has no business running with the daughters of the land. Dinah is the one who is at fault here. If you look in your Bible, you probably have some type of a note about the defiling of Dinah or even the rape of Dinah. And I'm going to be honest with you, I've read through here a bunch. I think Dinah was probably as much to blame as Shechem was. And that may be the reason that her brothers reacted so violently. Dinah goes down to run with the daughters of the land. You cannot run with the daughters of the land without being defiled. You can't do it. And I don't care who you are and what great Christian character you have. You run with the daughters of the land and you'll be just like them. The Bible said, come out from among them and be ye separate. He didn't say, be ye different. He said, be ye separate. Sometimes Christians content ourselves just to be different. And God never told you to be different. He told you to be separate. There's certain times, Christian, certain places and certain people, you got no business being around for any reason at all. You say, well, I need to give them the gospel. You're a lying dog. That's not what you're wanting to do. You're wanting to run with the daughters of the land. You run with the daughters of the land long enough, you'll be just like them. And Dinah sins. She should have stayed home. She's in a strange land. She wanted some friends. That's what she wanted. She went to the wrong place to get them. She wanted to meet some people. She went to the wrong place to meet them. She wanted to have some fun. She went to the wrong place to have fun. She wanted to see a few sights. She went to the wrong place to see some sights. You say, you think she orchestrated this whole thing? No, I don't think she orchestrated the whole thing. I don't think she knew in verse 1 where she was going to be in verse 14. Nor do I think most young people have any idea of where their sin is going to lead them. I say young people because sad thought of it is that when we get to be an adult, we ought to have been down that path often enough as an adult to know where our sin is going to lead us. She sins, and not only that, but she is defiled. Again, it seems like the unlikely people here are the ones who are not as guilty as we make them to seem. Everything I read about Shechem here indicates to me he was an honorable man, even though he had no moral fiber. He wanted to marry the girl. He loved her. You read that several times in this passage. He wanted her to be his wife. He was not just a vain young man looking to score. He wanted this young lady to be his forever. You say, well, he did a terrible thing. Yeah, but realize this. He hasn't been raised in a godly culture. He's been raised in a culture that knows nothing of God. And if I know anything about ungodly cultures, I know that immorality or immoral practices become common in ungodly cultures. And I do not try to shift the blame from this young man for his action. But I say that you can understand where he came from. He is a man of honor in that he wanted to marry this girl. But I find that Jacob's sorrow is not to end here with a defiled daughter. You need to read to see the restrictions now that have been placed in her life. This idea today of experimental sexual relationships and free love and all of this garb. I'm going to tell you something. This young lady right here is ruined in the sight of God. She's never to be used by God again. You say that's a harsh statement. Then you better be careful. She's defiled. She's restricted in her entrance even to worship God. You say, well, our times have changed. Boy, let's hope God has changed, and maybe He'll change the word here pretty quick to match it. Some of you young people tonight have already ruined your lives. You say, can I get right with God? Yeah. But God will never touch you with a 10-foot pole. You're defiled. You say, well, preacher, there's no preacher to it. You run with the daughters of the land and you'll be defiled. And when you're defiled, God will forgive you, but He doesn't remove the scars. But this is not all the heartbreak. Because Simeon and Levi catch wind of what's happened. And Simeon and Levi devise a plan. And they're just like their father. Conniving. They go down to the city and they say, you want to marry our sister, huh? Well, you know, we don't let our sister just marry any kind of heathen. I mean, after all, we're godly people. God has singled us out of all nations of the earth, and we are known by His name. And if you want to marry our sister, you're going to have to be circumcised like we are. There was no godly intent in any of that. Their design was to catch the men of this city at a disadvantage. And they did, and they killed them all. And now Jacob sits at home trying to soothe the broken heart of a defiled daughter. And word comes, your second born and third born have become mass murderers. You say, well, they had a right. They had no right. Not under those pretenses. If there was to be a battle over this issue, there should have been a battle, not a scheme. Not a plan, not a conniving. If there is a principle involved, then stand up for it. Don't slither your way in. What they did was underhanded and wrong. Now think about this. The blessing normally goes to which child? The firstborn of Jacob was Reuben. Next come Simeon and Levi. So the blessing should have rested upon who? And then if not Reuben, then who? And then if not Simeon, then... Neither one of those three boys ever get the blessing. The blessing goes to Judah, the fourthborn. Bethlehem of Judah. Jesus Christ came from the line of Judah. David came from the line of Judah. Why? Because Simeon and Levi committed an atrocity here. And they're excluded. You listening to me? I want you to realize, were they part of the children of Israel? Yes. Did God love them? Yes. Did God forgive them? Yes. Did they get the blessing? Absolutely not. Got this idea that when I just say, pop into the throne room of glory and say, sorry God, everything's taken care of, I'm right back where I started out. Wrong. Wrong. Simeon and Levi lost forever their right of the blessing. You say, what about Reuben? We haven't got to him yet. See, Jacob's just starting his heartbreak. His daughter is defiled. His sons are mass murderers. They make his name to stink among the inhabitants of the land. He is dishonored. He is dishonored. Chapter 36. Excuse me, 35 and 36. 35. Now Jacob has to go bury his daddy. Heartbroken with a defiled daughter and two sons that are mass murderers, now he goes and buries his daddy. Remember the one that he lied to? I don't know that he ever got that right. You don't find him ever apologizing for that. And now he goes and stands at the graveside of a father that he wronged, that he lied to, that he cheated, violated his trust. But it's not all over there. Chapter 36. Verse 19, Rachel dies. Rachel dies doing what she wanted to do more than anything else, bear children. Now this second baby is born to Rachel, and in childbearing, she dies. I suppose, I know, it would be hard to lose a spouse anytime. But especially at that time. To have the midwife come out of the tent and to say, Jacob, you have a son, but your wife is dead. The wife that you loved, she's gone. Heartache after heartache after heartache after heartache. The very next verse, after Rachel dies, Bilhah, who was her handmaid, I suppose seeking some comfort, runs into the arms of one of Leah's boys named Reuben. And Reuben has an affair with Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid. One of his father's wives, concubines. He has an affair with her. You say, what happened? Reuben's the firstborn. Reuben loses the blessing. Simeon and Levi have already lost the blessing. Three of Jacob's boys are ruined. Will God forgive them? Yeah. Isn't it the tribe of Levi that becomes the priest? Yep. But it's Judah that brings forth the Messiah. It's Judah that brings forth the kings. It's Judah that inherits the blessing. Heartache after heartache after heartache after heartache. Why? Sometimes, listen very carefully, sometimes as a Christian, we never learn what God wants us to learn. And the old man Jacob, when he's ready to die, tells the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, evil and wicked and few have been the days of my pilgrimage here. Miserable life. He calls his family in. And he says to them, when I die, I want you to take me over there where Abraham and Sarah are buried. Where Isaac and Rebekah are buried. And he says, there I buried Leah. You know what I think he finally realized? After all that time in his life, Leah was probably the best thing that ever happened to him. And today, somewhere over there, underneath all the sand, Jacob rests with Leah. For these thousands of years, what a miserable life. Sometimes we just are so stubborn and self-willed that we won't learn and we won't change what God desires to change. God works in your life, Christian. He is going to change and alter your life. And when you resist Him, and when you resist His efforts to change, you condemn yourself to a Jacob. What the word is? Jacobian. A Jacobian lifestyle. Miserable, unhappy, uncaring, caddish, conniving and scheming individual. And miserable for all the days of your life. Sad to look at Jacob. I say again, he is the character that probably is the most honest picture of you and I. But it's not a pretty picture. Let's stand tonight. A lot of deep and profound thought in this. I'll tell you, I haven't said much, but it'd do you good to go home and read through these characters again after we finish. And look at them again while these things are fresh in your mind. And maybe even to pray about it. Pray about the Jacob that's within us. All right? Let's be dismissed tonight.